This morning, we will be continuing in the study that I left off a couple months ago in Romans. I've been going chapter by chapter through what is called one of the greatest books in the Scriptures, and also one of the most beneficial for life and doctrine and understanding. The last time we covered chapter 10, I'm trying to cover essentially one whole chapter at a time, and so we'll be moving on to chapter 11 today. Chapter 11, in my estimation and many others, is one of the most complex chapters in this section of Romans, not only because it deals with so many things in this chapter, but it also deals with eschatology, which is a big word for end times stuff. So it deals with the relationship of the Gentiles and the ethnic people of Israel and what's going to happen in the future for them. And so it can become a very complex book and chapter to study. There are four main theories as to how to interpret parts of this chapter as deals with Israel, and we are going to cover all of them briefly today, and I'll share with you, as is our responsibility here, the one that I think is most consistent with this chapter and what Paul is laying out here. If you remember, chapter 1 through 3 in Romans really deals mostly with the nature of man and the sin that has hindered mankind from salvation and from all hope. Paul comes back in following up from chapter 3 with good news, despite this bad news he had left us with, and teaches us about justification, which is our ability to be declared righteous in standing with God by faith alone. He goes on to talk about what this does to us, how this changes our life, how this changes our nature, what being declared righteous and being saved does for our character, abilities and giftings and all these things, and what a new life in Christ looks like. Chapter 8 moves on to talk about essentially the sovereign goodness of God, that God has these great and glorious promises for His people, and because of His sovereignty, He is able to secure and give those promises with great assurance to us. Chapter 11 is more closely associated with the section containing chapters 9, 10, and 11. Chapter 9 through 11 really is answering a question that is coming up in people's minds that would be reading Paul's letter. And it is this: if God is so faithful in His promises, like Romans 8 talks about, what about the Israelites? I mean, for millennia, the Israelites have been God's people. The ethnic Jews have been God's people. And if God is so faithful to them, as Romans 8 talks about, what is going on with His people? In Paul's day, most of the Jews seem to be rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And the Gentiles, the people who were considered outsiders before, seem to be the ones getting blessed by the news of Jesus Christ and putting their faith in Him. And so, if God is so faithful to His people, I thought His people were Israel, why is Israel being left out, is the question that Paul's answering in chapter 9, 10, and 11. And if you remember, in chapter 9, Paul made the argument that it's always been this way. Not all of Israel is Israel. God has a remnant of people that brought in the Gentiles, and they are all also considered a spiritual type of Israel, rather than this being bound to simply a race of people. And Paul talks about God always working this way. And chapter 10 confirms that and goes over some other things as results. And as we come to chapter 11, this really lays out some arguments about the nature of God, His character, and why He is faithful in maintaining His promises to His people. And so Paul continues this argument. If you'll read along with me, I'm going to read the whole chapter. And if you have a pew Bible there, that's on page 946. Beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people, whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is very true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now you have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I ask that you bless us with the ability to understand it. Help us all in this room to follow along, to discern through the Spirit the truth that is contained within your scriptures, and to rightfully apply them to our life as you give the ability to do so. God, we ask you to bless us today. Bless us with your word, and give us greater means of celebrating you, worshiping you, and bringing glory to your name forevermore as individuals and as a body. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Again, Romans 11 is quite complex, as you probably gathered as we were reading it. It is difficult to understand and has a lot of different interpretations and different points. Because of that, I've done something that I don't often do, and I have borrowed some of this outline from another pastor, Mark Dever, and so I want to credit him now for some of the bones of this outline that I'll be reviewing today. The main point of this passage really is similar to the point of all of the scriptures. It is for us to behold the works of God and the promises of God, and in response, to be in awe of who God is and what he has done. The purpose of this passage is the same as all of Scripture in that way. It is for us to see the way that God handles His people and people in general, and for us to turn to Him and say, wow, with Paul, which Paul essentially does at the end of this passage. He basically says, wow, oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge. And so, if I had to title or give a sentence as a main point for this passage, I would say that the glorious character of God is revealed in the way He deals with people. The glorious character of God is revealed in the way that He deals with people. Because this is the main point of this passage that Paul is trying to make, I think it's important for us to go through this passage with the different categories of people that are being spoken about. The first and biggest section and the most controversial is about Israel. What about the Israelites? And so we're going to split up the exposition this way. First of all, we're going to talk about what we learn about Israel. And that'll be the largest section. Secondly, we're going to talk about what we learn from this passage about Gentiles. And thirdly, the question's going to be answered, what does this all show us about God? What does this passage show us about God? And again, throughout this exposition, what I encourage you to do is follow along in the Scriptures with us. And as you do, if you are a believer here today, your response should be similar to Paul's by the end. You should be going, wow, you know, look at God. Look at the mystery and the glory of how He deals with people in history and today. And so please focus on that as we go through. Again, the first section, the first point, if you will, that we're going to talk about is, what do we learn about Israel in this passage? What do we learn about Israel in this passage? And there are multiple sub-points to this point, so I hope you're writing these down. The first thing that we learn about Israel is that they have not been rejected. Israel has not been rejected. The second thing we are going to talk about is that Israel's hardening or their stumbling is for a purpose. There is a purpose behind this hardening that's being talked about for Israel. And finally, all Israel will be saved. And don't get nervous. I'm going to explain that a little further using the way Paul defines that word. So, first of all, in what we learn about Israel, Israel has not been rejected. And we learn this from verses 1 through 10. Paul begins by giving the example of himself not being rejected. He says, has God rejected His people? Of course not, by no means. For I myself, Paul, being a Jew, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, God has not rejected me. That's the first point he makes there. Secondly, he brings up the example of Elijah. And he talks about that story that a remnant was left there. Read along with me. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who do not bow to this false god. I've kept for myself a remnant. And so Paul uses that to display that this has always been the case, that God keeps a remnant set aside for Himself that do not bow to false gods, that bow to Him. So Israel has not been rejected. Next, Paul says that it's clear that there's a remnant developing in his day. Look at verses 5 through 6. What does it start out saying? So too at the present time. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul makes the point that this isn't some future ordeal where Israel will be totally cut off and then some magical moment they'll all be saved. Paul makes it clear that this has always been the case. There's a remnant in Elijah's day and there is a remnant now in Paul's day. And don't we see it to be the truth that there are Jews being saved today? We see that Jews are being saved to this day. And so Israel's not been rejected on the basis that Paul's seeing people all around him, Jews all around him, including himself, being saved. And he makes it clear that it is not based on the appearance of the old system or by obedience to the law. It is by grace and grace alone. Next, Paul says, Israel's not been rejected because the Lord prophesied the very thing that is happening now with the hardening of the Jews. Look at verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And then Paul quotes from a variety of passages, including Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29, and Psalm 69 in this next section here. And he makes it clear that even the prophets of old could see from God's revelation that Israel would have hardening going on. They would be caused to stumble by God over the truth of the gospel. And so Paul's basically saying, what do you expect? We've known this for a long time that Israel would be rejecting their Messiah. But again, Paul is saying this is consistent with God's promises to his people. Israel has not been rejected. The second thing, so that's the first thing we learned about Israel, they've not been rejected. The second thing is that this hardening that takes place is for a purpose. This stumbling that's talked about that Israel goes through is purposeful. It is not meaningless. Look at verses 11 through 16. Did they stumble in order that they might simply fall, is what Paul brings up. Did they simply stumble that they might fall from grace? Of course not, he says. And what argument does he make? He actually makes the argument that by Israel stumbling, it actually brings salvation to Gentiles. By Israel rejecting, it actually blesses the Gentiles. And this is a strange thought, but this is actually a pattern that we see in the Scriptures, particularly with Paul. The pattern is that Israel stumbles, they reject the truth of God, they do not repent, they stay in sin, they stumble, they're hardened. And what happens as a response? Gentile nations are blessed. The Gentiles are blessed. And what happens as a response to the Gentiles being blessed, as Paul argues a little further down, the Jews then get jealous and they envy the Gentiles. And as a response to that, Israel is saved. And so this is the pattern that Paul argues is the purpose for the hardening. Israel stumbles, the Gentiles are blessed, and so Israel gets jealous and some are saved. It's strange here to use the word jealousy or envy, as some of your versions may say, because we typically think of that as a sinful thing in all respects. Paul even goes on down here to say that he magnifies his ministry in order that somehow he may make Jews jealous of his ministry to the Gentiles as well. So this almost sounds like a prideful type of thing, and when we hear the word envy or jealousy, we normally associate that with sin. Paul is using this term in a different way. There is a good type of jealousy or a good type of envy if you simply consider it to mean the same thing as desire. To sin in envying something means that I want what that person has and I don't want that person to have it. I want to have it above them. Or I want to have something above God. Or I want to have something for a bad reason. Or I want to have something bad. I want to desire a bad thing. These are all examples of sinful jealousy. But to simply say that I desire blessing through something else, it is okay, Paul would argue and the scriptures would argue, it is okay to desire something for good purposes. And so this is how Paul is using the word envy or jealousy here. He is saying that as the Israelites look upon the Gentiles who are being blessed by who should be their Messiah, they should begin to desire that as they see through the Spirit the wisdom of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul hopes to provoke Jews even into ministry after his own success. Think about what happened to Paul. What was he doing before his conversion? He was angry with the Gentile Christians. He was angry with those believing in Jesus Christ. But God turned that on its head. He brought desire for Jesus Christ miraculously in an instant to Paul. And Paul turns around and begins ministering to the very people from whence he came. And what happens? They stumble over Paul's message, right? They're hardened to Paul's message, the Jews are. And so who does he turn to constantly in Acts? What is the pattern in Acts? Paul preaches to the Jews, they stumble, and so he turns to preach to the Gentiles. They put their faith in Jesus Christ, and we see that Jews look upon that and envy and are blessed and eventually put their faith in Christ as well. And so the point here again is that this hardening, this stumbling of the Jews is for a purpose. And this is another thing that we are learning in this passage about Israel. And now on to the controversial one, the difficult one to understand. All Israel will be saved, as Paul puts it. This comes from verses 23 through 32, a large section. And it is very puzzling to consider. Again, there are four main theories for how to interpret this passage, and I'm going to very briefly and try to simply cover them for you so you can kind of see what the differences are. I'll read again real quick. And even they, talking about those who have fallen, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, speaking of Israel, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, the controversial verse, verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. The key to understanding this verse, what it means by all Israel will be saved, is context. It's always context. Remember what we learned from chapter 9 through 11. Paul has two different categories for who Israel is. He's got an ethnic category, the category of race, and he's got a spiritual category of the church. Not all Israel is Israel, we learn in chapter 9. And again, who is being referred to as we enter verse 23? Those who have fallen. Those who have fallen. Again, in Paul's day, you don't have this thinking that Jews aren't being saved right now. We'll have to wait, decades or hundreds of years, and then some magical thing will happen where all Jews will be saved. That could be the case, not denying that, but I don't think Paul seems to be arguing that here. A remnant of Jews have been saved leading up to Paul, and Paul is part of a remnant of Jews that are being saved right then during his time. And what do we see today? Jews are still being saved today. The pattern continues. So I don't see the context leading up to this pointing at some future miraculous event. However, we'll cover these different theories here. Again, in verse 24, it seems to say that, and it's speaking to Gentile believers here, that there will be a partial hardening. What does it say? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In verse 25. So we're ready to understand that Israel's partial hardening is only until the full measure of Gentiles are in. And what does that mean? Again, the controversy is in verse 26. But I want you to notice how that verse begins. Some of your versions may say, in this way, or and so, even therefore in some. And I want you to notice that that phrase does not mean and then, like something's happening now and then at a future time something else is going to happen. That phrase there, and in this way, means basically therefore. According to what we've talked about so far, Israel will be saved. And so the question is, who is Israel in Paul's mind here? So again, four theories for who that is. The first one, not very common, but it is there. Some argue that Israel here is every single ethnic Jew. These people we would call, many of them may be liberal, but we would call them hard dispensationalists. That's a technical term for them. They believe that there's essentially two churches or two covenants in the Scriptures, that the church has one part, and Israel is treated separately, almost like a separate church or a separate people of God that are specially handled completely apart from the church of the Gentiles. Not a very common view, because with that, it is arguing that every single ethnic Jew will be saved at the end. But again, this is totally inconsistent with chapter 9 through 11. What does chapter 9 talk about? Again, not all Israel is Israel. Paul is actually answering the question, why aren't Jews accepting their Christ? And he says, not all of them are chosen by God for salvation. The second theory is the most popular theory. And that is that this Israel here is actually just a large mass or a large portion, possibly a majority of ethnic Jews. This is most popular among evangelicals today. This theory would say that a large mass of Jews in some future time are saved. But it seems to me, especially from verse 25, if you consider that, what is going on here? There is a partial purposeful hardening of Israelites. And it makes it clear here that that partial hardening will be removed once the fullness of the Gentiles come in, right? And so, to me, I would say you either have to argue that first theory, that when that hardening is removed, all the Jews will come into the fold. Or you have to argue that this means something else. The third theory, this is one that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones espoused, is this. It is that this Israel here refers to all Jews that will be saved and how they will be saved. This theory simply states that the Israel here is actually just talking about those Jews that will be saved and the means by which they will be saved. And I believe this is a little bit closer. Again, we don't have time to go into all of the technical details here, but I think that the fourth theory here that I'm going to cover is more likely. Because of the context of chapter 9 through 11, especially with what Paul begins in chapter 9, referring to the whole church as Israel, I believe here that Israel actually includes all Jews and Gentiles that will be saved. And I think this is a difficult theory to defend in one way. It does have a weakness in that Paul has referred to Israel as an ethnicity up until this point in this particular chapter. But because of the transition there in verses 25 and 26, that start with, "And in this way all Israel will be saved," I think you can make an argument, especially with the way he uses that in chapter 9, for this group being all Jews and Gentiles. The problem with the other theories is that they are inconsistent with the way Paul argues. Paul argues that this group here later in this chapter is loved by God, and he firmly establishes that God has an everlasting covenant with these people and that it is consistent throughout time. And the only way that we've seen God deal with people consistently throughout time is in the church. Those who are saved will be saved in the future. And further, look at verse 32. "For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." So, is God going to have mercy on everyone? We've seen that this is entirely inconsistent with not only the whole of Scripture, but Paul's recent words in chapter 9, 10, and even in this chapter. And so we must interpret this in the way that Paul would interpret it. He has a certain group in mind when he says, "has mercy on all." And the context here demands that this is the church, those who will be saved, those who would believe in Jesus Christ, which are this group of Jews and Gentiles. And so will the question remains with that popular theory, will there be a great Jewish revival at the end of time? I don't know. Maybe. But I don't think that's what's being argued in this chapter. It's possible God may do that very thing. God brings revival at various times to His people, and God saves massive amounts of people in seasons of world history, but I do not think Paul is arguing for that in this chapter here. And so I think a better understanding, again, is that fourth theory that Paul is referring to the word Israel as all saved Jews and Gentiles. And so just to recap on this point, we are still talking about what we learn about Israel. What we learn about Israel. Israel has not been rejected. We see that. God has not failed on His promise. Israel has not been rejected. Secondly, this hardening or stumbling that has been brought upon Israel is for a purpose. It has meaning. And thirdly, we see that all Israel will be saved. Because Paul uses that category of Israel that he used in chapter 9 and chapter 10. And that is the church. Spiritual Israel. So that is what we learn about Israel from this passage. The last two points are much, much shorter, so don't get nervous. That was point one. The second point is what do we learn about Gentiles in this passage? What do we learn about Gentiles? Starting in verse 17, we get this whole discussion of branches being broken off, others being grafted in, which just means kind of planted into this plant, which eventually grows into one. We have others being broken off and pruned. But mainly what we learn about Gentiles here is that Paul is addressing a problem of pride. What does it say in 17 through 22 in this context of being grafted in? Do not be arrogant towards the branches. It was obviously common during this time for the Gentiles to say, we have the correct Messiah. The Jews are rejecting their Messiah. We have blessing of the Lord, and we have taken away the treasure of the mystery of the gospel from the Jews, who used to be the special people of God. But now it is us. We are special. We are special. We are good, you know. And so this is the attitude that Paul is addressing, this pride. It's obvious that the Gentiles were looking down on the Israelites and saying, we now have the blessing and we have taken it from you. And they were arrogant in their attitude, as it's clear here. It says, if you are arrogant, remember this, it's not you who support the branches or support the root, but the root supports you. And then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be included into the plant. These Jews were separated out so I, as a Gentile, could be included into this plant, which is the promise and the blessing of God. And Paul says, that's true. They were broken off because they did not believe. But guess what? The only reason you stand fast in this plant, what does it say there? In verse 20, is through faith. You stand fast through faith. And what does it say should be your response to that truth? Do not be proud, but fear. Do not be proud, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, He won't spare you either. And what does it call us to do with the main point of this passage? Paul says, take note of the kindness of God. Do you see the kindness of God here? Take note of the severity of God. Do you see the severity of God here? Verse 22, Paul is calling us to look to God and His nature here. He's saying, do not be proud. Do not lose faith because God will treat you severely and cut you off from this life-giving plant and root. Paul says, relish in the kindness of God that He has allowed you, O Gentile, to be included in this wonderful promise of Jesus Christ. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, the kindness to you. And He warns them, provided you continue in this kindness. So again, anytime we receive wonderful gifts that someone else doesn't have but probably wants, our natural inclination is to be proud of that gift. You and your next door neighbor have been talking about the new Mercedes for 5 years and keep looking at pictures together, and guess who gets one first? You. And how do you feel towards your neighbor? Look at my car. You know, look at this that I got before you. And this is the attitude that Paul is addressing here. But guess what the truth was? That Mercedes was a gift that he did not buy, and he did not earn, and he did not deserve. How much more than a piece of metal that takes you from place to place is the wonderful gift of Jesus Christ in the gospel? And so Paul is encouraging the Gentiles here and teaching us about the Gentiles here that pride is not the correct response to these truths. Humility actually is. Because, going back to this first part, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And so stand by faith, trusting in the kindness of God and fearing the severity of God. And so that's what we learn about the Gentiles. Thirdly, and finally, is the conclusion to this passage. What do we learn about God? Well, we've already mentioned a little bit. God is kind and He is severe. He saves by grace. This section at the end barely needs exposition. It's so clear what Paul is doing here. He's thought about all these things. He's thought about the way God deals with Israel. He's thought about the way God deals with the Gentiles. And he's thought about the way God deals with the church, who Paul also calls Israel, if that's not confusing enough. And how does he respond? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable are His ways. Paul basically just has to stop and lift his pen, even though it may have been a scribe who was writing this for him. But just imagine that, you know, that Paul is writing, and he just has to stop and look up and pray and look back down and say, wow. That's what this whole last section is. You could sum it up by that word, wow. Oh, the depth and the riches of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and inscrutable are His ways. Inscrutable, if you don't know what that word means, it just means that you can't study to understand His ways. You may have heard of the word scrutinize. That means to study intently. You can't do that with the Lord and His ways. You can't come to complete understanding. Paul is saying, this is such a complex and wonderful and beautiful mystery of how God has dealt with His people. For who has known the mind of the Lord? These are quotes from the scripture reading from Isaiah that we read earlier. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so again, the gospel is found in a review of Paul's letter here to the Romans. Paul starts off in the first couple chapters saying, we are bad. We are unholy. We are unrighteous. But God is the opposite of these things. And so we're left without hope, if that's all there is to it. But how does he continue in this letter? He says there actually is hope. There is a way for us to be declared right in God's eyes. And I think this is the unsearchable, inscrutable wisdom and knowledge of God is this, that what he just talked about in chapters 5 through 8 is that the hope that he has given is this. He has become a man in Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived a perfect, sinless life, and covenanted with the Father to take all of the sin of his people on his back to pay their judgment and their punishment that they deserved. He has taken all the wrath in Jesus Christ from the Father, paid for it all with his own blood and suffering on the cross. And by that he has purchased grace for those of us who are Israel to stand by faith. And guess what? It is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And we see that as Christ died and satisfied the wrath of God on behalf of his children, he did not stay in the grave. He rose victoriously 3 days later, proving that he had fully satisfied the wrath of God and had conquered death for all those who would put their faith in him. And so when Paul reflects now in chapter 11 on how God takes that news and deals with his people, whether it be ethnic Jews or white people, black people, Indians, Asians, everyone. When Paul takes that news and considers how God deals with all these people, he can only stop and say, oh, the merciful, wise, powerful, beautiful God. I can't understand him. I've tried, but his ways are unable to be comprehended by me, a mere mortal. No one knows his mind. No one has counseled him. And the bigger question again that he's answering in chapter 9 through 11 is God has not failed on those promises made to us in chapter 8. He has been faithful to his people. He has dealt with them consistently throughout the history of the world, and he will continue to hold his promises if you have put your faith in him. So what does this mean for us? I don't think there's any reason for us to look at the blood moons and the blue moons and the new moons and worry about whether Israel's going to take over the world or be destroyed, or whether another Holocaust will happen, or whether we should be friends to the ethnic people of Israel or not. I don't think these are biblical issues. We should love all people. I don't think we should be caught up in these end time theories that consume our lives with exactly what nation is attacking Israel and how many missiles are coming down. And if you add all the numbers up of what date it is next year, that means Jesus is coming and all these things that people do. We should not spend our time here. We should realize that God is unsearchable. We should spend our time meditating on the beauty and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and relish in the fact that He did not stop with the ethnic people of Israel, but it was His plan all along, and it's been His way all along to include the Gentiles as blessed inheritors of a beautiful promise in Jesus Christ. Additionally, there is no reason for us to take pride in our salvation. Paul makes it very clear here that when we look out onto the world, we can think of the world as the Jews being spoken of here. When we look out onto the world, there is no foundation for us to say, "Look at me, I have put my faith in Christ, I am a step above, I am more wise than you, I am more blessed in intelligence or power than you, and I have greater things than you will have." Paul encourages us here through the inspired Word of God to look on those who are unsaved and have humility, knowing that the only reason you have been included is because God in His wisdom has decided to graft you in to the roots that comprise His good news. And lastly, we need to have every area of our life affected by the way that Paul has his life affected by this news. Anything that we do should be full of purpose and meaning and intention. And every thought that we have should be held captive in the same way that Paul is held captive to the riches of the knowledge and wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. Our attitude should consistently be one of praise and adoration and complete awe of the Lord. As we read His scriptures, as we pray, as we live this life and see Him working, the one word that should result from us stepping back and reviewing everything that the Lord has done is wow. We should be saying with Paul, wow. God, You are good, and we will fulfill Your purpose to glorify You and enjoy You forever. So with that, let's pray.